Good morning. If you would open up your Bible to Exodus, the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus. I'm your host, Brother Ed. I will be doing the Sunday school sermon this morning. We'll do our best to get through this. Let's pray first. Dear Father God, thank you for blessing us with your word, revelation from you, that we might know the things freely given to us from you, that we might be better servants to you, better Christians. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. And Father, we thank you for your word. Bless your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Exodus chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. Hopefully you're there. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them and their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing? And have saved the men children alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Chapter 2. Let's keep reading. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit that would be done unto him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Sorry, guys, I can't read any more than that. I wanted to keep reading, but I'll be stepping on somebody else's toes next week. So we don't want to do that. So we read as much as we could in the Bible, and we want to have understanding of the birth of Moses, amen, because that's the title of my Sunday school lesson, The Birth of Moses. We'll try something a little different, something exciting. We'll go on a journey, you know, epic journey, and we're going to just see some contrast between the life of Moses and his birth and the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, I want to say just a few things that where people get stuck when they read the Bible. So if you're an unbeliever today, I'd like to help you out. People read the Bible, and when they read the Bible, they read it in a bias. They read it in some kind of a cultural ethic. And I'm like, you got to read the Bible for what it actually says and apply the right culture to the Bible. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that, Brother Ed?" Well, the law first mentioned in the Bible, right? Because people like to blame God for slavery, right? They're like, "Well, why did God condone slavery in the Bible?" So I would say that in the law first mentioned, if you know a little bit about, you know, how to read and study your Bible, a couple of laws that you go by when you study your Bible, they're very good laws to go by, because there's just laws of context, laws of rightly dividing the word of truth. That way you don't find yourself in a fallacy or an error blaming God for something he didn't even do, right? So, in the law first mentioned, I like to just mention that, the first time slavery is instituted in the Bible is by man. By man, mankind, human beings, right? Instituted by mankind to oppress God's people. There's a need for a deliverer, right? Need for a deliverer. Why? Because of mankind. Not because of God, but because of man. So Egypt, just do a little bit of typologies here too as well. Egypt represents what we call the world. If you guys don't know what a typology, it's typical. It's likened unto, okay? So Egypt represents the world, right? And Israel's bondage in Egypt represents lost man in bondage to sin. And Moses is a type of Jesus Christ the deliverer. Pharaoh is clearly a type of Satan, the god of this world who holds men in bondage and resists their deliverance. So the first formal instance of slavery as an oppressive institution in the Bible is found in Exodus 1. And it was not instituted by God, as I said before, but by man, specifically the Pharaoh of Egypt, our type of Satan. And Exodus 1:13, we already read that. Exodus 1:13 to 14 kind of points out this truth. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. It don't have to say slavery in the passage to know this is literal slavery, right? We're all smart enough to read the Bible. Don't have to say slavery there, because then you would have there's a fallacy in logic. It's called, you know, the fallacy of exact words. The fallacy of exact words. It's kind of like when a Muslim asks you, "Where in the Bible does God say, or Jesus say, 'I am God, worship me'?" That's the fallacy of that law. It doesn't have to say exactly those words. Jesus doesn't have to say exactly those words for Jesus to be God, right? We can just go to equivalencies or just kind of likened declarations. And if the Muslims believe in the Father, right? They believe the Father, well, not necessarily by name, Father, because they don't believe that Allah had any sons or can have sons or has the ability to have sons. So it's more of Allah is all by himself up there in heaven, and that's it. There's nothing. But Jesus Christ makes the claim that God the Father is his Father, and that makes him a son. So we've got to go by what the Bible says when God the Father in Hebrews 1 says that Jesus Christ is God. He literally declares in Hebrews chapter 1, you can read it, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. He says, thy throne, O God, right? So God the Father calls Jesus Christ God, and you can take examples like that throughout the whole Bible and easily come up with the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. So just because we don't find the word slavery here in Exodus chapter 1 doesn't mean it's not slavery. It's actually the most rigorous form of slavery that exists. And even when we serve God, we don't serve God as slaves. We serve God as servants, willingful servants. So here, slavery is marked by cruelty, rigor, and bitterness. This is man's system, not God's design. In fact, the entire Exodus story begins with God hearing the cries of the oppressed and rising up to deliver them. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. You can key in on this if you want, just a few chapters up. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Ain't it great to know that God knows our sorrows? Ain't it great to know that Jesus Christ knows our sorrows and he came down to this earth and bore our sorrows? Praise the Lord for that. This sets the precedent that God is not the author of oppression, but the deliverer from it. It's also important to note that when God later gives laws regarding servitude in Israel, and you can find that around Exodus chapter 21, they are heavily regulated, limited in duration, and often economic in nature, not racial or oppressive like Pharaoh's slavery. So yes, slavery as a cruel institution first appears in the Bible as man's invention, not God's. And the Lord's first major act on the world stage in Exodus is to abolish it for his people. Amen. Total opposite of what somebody, when they go to the Bible and they read verses out of context, want to accuse God. They want to condemn God. No, we can't condemn God. God is completely righteous, holy, just, and good, as the Bible declares. Second problem. When people go to the Bible, wrongly dividing, they want to accuse God. Killing babies. Come on, Exodus. We just read it. When is the first time you see people killing a bunch of babies? Is it from God or is it from man? Come on, law first mention, right? How do we blame God for something that's our own fault? Infanticide. That's what's going on here. Now you say, well, Brother Ed, you know, there's different kinds of people in the world that some people may not agree with this. How come I don't read about any of this? You know, putting a stop to killing of children, even in the Old Testament when they did this, right? You know, how come I don't read about people that stood up against it? Maybe there were people, but it's probably a small minority, right? It kind of sounds like today. Small minority of people standing up against abortion, right? That's too bad that they could pass a law like this and kill all these babies. It's just, it's murder. We got to call truth. It's murder. He said, I'm too worried about hurting a woman's feelings. I'm not. I'm worried about hurting God's feelings. God created these lives and you're just going to take them? I don't see the big deal. Infanticide. That's the law first mentioned. You know, you ain't going to find the word infanticide in the Bible. But what we have is what infanticide actually is by definition. When this Pharaoh sent out a decree to kill these babies, it's the law, isn't it? Isn't it the law? So you got to obey the law. What if it goes against God? You still obey it? It's the law. It's legal. It's legal. You know, so we got, like the law first mentioned, right? Yeah, you're not going to find the word infanticide, but the idea of infanticide and the definition is right there in Exodus 1 and 2, right? Pharaoh, go ahead and committing this, right? And everybody kind of going along with it because it's the law. Eugenics. You say, what's that, Brother Ed? Well, the belief or practice of selectively breeding or eliminating people to improve a population's genetic composition. Isn't that what they were talking about? Man, look at these Hebrews and Israelites, man. There's too many of these guys, man. What if they join with our enemies and then they end up, you know, destroying us, man? We got to put a stop to this. We got to control this growth of population here. So that's the first time eugenics is talked about right there in the Bible. It's by mankind, by humanity, not by God. You think God's up in heaven talking about, man, we need some eugenics here on earth. No, he's not. He's like, be fruitful, multiply, right? Replenish the earth. Another law first mentioned here. Population control, population reduction. Again, the practice or policy of controlling the growth of a population, often through drastic or coercive means. And then we have nation-sanctioned genocide. There's also another name for it, and they call it gendercide. You say, well, what is that? It's the deliberate killing of a particular group, especially by the state or by the country or nation, and it can be based on gender. It is often called gendercide. Interesting. But nevertheless, all these things I'm mentioning isn't done by God. These are man's inventions. God's not up there trying to control population growth. I mean, there's not enough resources. I didn't supply the earth with enough resources for all these people. We just got to start taking them out one at a time, or by nation, or by group, or by, hey, a bunch of males here, let's get rid of them. Nope, that's not our God. So you say, you know, where does, you know, slavery, where does just infanticide and all this, where does all this come from? It's in the Bible, right? That means God can, no, God is showing in the Bible that it's mankind's device. And this is what causes the what people call tribulation, trials, struggles that contribute to most of it. It's us, we contribute to our own demise. And I think if we get a hold of that and own responsibility as a nation, as a culture, as a people, that we can move on and actually grow in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. But lost people, man, they don't know any better. This is a result of lost people. This is a result of not coming to God. You know, and Pharaoh and Egyptians had a great testimony of God right there. I mean, they had signs, wonders, miraculous miracles, all these things. They could all just change their minds and came to God, but they didn't. They didn't. Which also brings me to another truth. I didn't really think about when I did the study, but bring me to another truth. That even though you have signs, wonders, and miracles right in front of you, doesn't necessarily mean you're going to change your mind about God. Said, God, if God just show me a sign, come on, let me get something in the clouds, let me get some, let's say some hellfire, let's say some frogs, a plague of frogs, let's say some flies, I'll believe. No, you won't. They didn't. They had more signs than you. But even so, you have the greatest sign, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. What better sign could you have than that? Can somebody raise the dead? Yes, Jesus Christ can. Can somebody conquer sin, hell, death, and the grave? Yes, Jesus Christ can. Can somebody ascend to the right hand of God the Father? Yes, Jesus Christ did. Greatest sign. You better believe if you are not saved. Well, I wanted to kind of cover some of this. It's kind of fun to do. practical applications from the birth of Moses contrasted with the birth of Christ. The birth of Moses is not just a historical account. It reveals how God works through weak vessels to bring deliverance. But when compared to the birth of Jesus Christ, we see not only similarity, but fulfillment and surpassing greatness. Amen. So here's a little kind of some points that we can cover that are pretty neat. And I told you we're going to try to approach this a little differently here. So does God work behind the scenes? I believe he does and he can. Moses, God preserved Moses during mass infanticide under Pharaoh. His plan unfolded subtly through hidden acts of protection. In Christ, God preserved Jesus from Herod's slaughter, Matthew 2:13-16. But Christ's birth was accompanied by heavenly announcements, fulfilled prophecies, and public signs. So here's a contrast between the two. Moses' birth was hidden. Christ's birth was heralded. Moses was preserved quietly. Jesus was proclaimed openly as a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. Point two, God honors courageous faith. In Moses, his parents hid him by faith, disobeying Pharaoh's command, Hebrews 11:23. In Christ, Mary submitted in faith to bear the Messiah, Luke 1:38. And Joseph obeyed God's directions despite societal shame, Matthew 1:24 and Matthew 2:14. So the contrast there, Moses was preserved by his parents' faith. Jesus was protected through the faith and obedience of Mary and Joseph, both of whom trusted God's word despite great personal risk. Point three, God uses the weak and vulnerable. In Moses, a defenseless baby placed in a wooden ark of bulrushes, floating on the Nile, becomes Israel's deliverer. Amen. And Christ, the Son of God, entered the world as a newborn and was laid in a wooden manger, having emptied himself to become a servant, Philippians 2:7. The swaddling clothes were a sign because they are grave clothes pointing to the wooden cross that Jesus would die on. Jesus was born to die and then rise again, becoming the Savior and then one day King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Both were laid in wooden vessels. The manger, possibly wooden vessel. Moses in a basket, Jesus in a manger. Yet Moses had to grow into strength, while Jesus, even in weakness, was already God in the flesh. John 1:14. Moses pointed forward to a Savior. Jesus was that Savior. Amen. Point four. God can use the enemy's resources. In Moses, raised by Pharaoh's daughter and educated in Egypt, Moses was prepared using the very empire that oppressed his people. Christ, Caesar's decree, led Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy. One example is Micah 5:2, and Herod's wickedness only confirmed God's sovereignty in preserving his son. Amen. So the contrast there, God used Pharaoh's household to raise Moses. He used Rome's political system to fulfill prophecy and protect Jesus. In both cases, God overruled evil for good. But Jesus was never compromised or shaped by the enemy. He triumphed over all powers. Colossians 2:15. Point five, God shapes leaders through humble beginnings. In Moses, though raised in royalty, he spent 40 years as a fugitive and shepherd before God called him to lead Israel. Exodus chapter 3. In Christ, he was born in a stable, raised in Nazareth, and lived in quiet submission. Before his public ministry, he was tested and tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Interesting contrast, the 40 years and the 40 days there. Matthew 4:1-11. Not to correct weakness, but to demonstrate sinless strength, according to Jesus Christ. So the contrast is Moses was shaped through hardship. Christ was proven through testing. Moses needed 40 years to be prepared. Jesus passed his test in 40 days, emerging sinless, ready and divine. Hebrews 4:15. Point six. God cares for the oppressed. In Moses, God heard Israel's cries under Egyptian bondage and raised up Moses as a deliverer. Exodus 2:23-25. In Christ, God sent his Son not just for one nation, but for all people to deliver them from sin, death, and hell. Matthew 1:21 and Luke 4:18. Moses delivered Israel from physical slavery. Jesus delivers all who believe from spiritual slavery. John 8:36. Moses offered temporary freedom. Jesus gives eternal salvation. Amen. So we have a neat contrast here. We have Moses and Jesus deliverers raised in a time of genocide. So Moses, under Moses, Pharaoh commands the death of Hebrew male infants. Exodus 1:22. Jesus Christ, you remember that. Herod commands the death of all male children in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:16. And Moses is preserved supernaturally in a basket on water. And then for Jesus Christ, Jesus is preserved by divine instruction to flee to Egypt. Matthew 2:13. For Moses, Moses grows to deliver Israel from Egypt, Exodus 3:10. In Jesus Christ, Jesus came to deliver all mankind from sin, Matthew 1:21, John 3:16. Both were born at a time when Satan attempted to destroy the deliverer through genocide. Here's a kind of a note I thought was kind of interesting here. In Exodus 1:19, right? Let's read that real quick. Exodus 1:19. The Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, responded to Pharaoh's command to kill newborn Hebrew males with the following statement. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. So what were the midwives actually saying there? So they're telling Pharaoh, Hebrew women are strong and give birth quickly. Before we even arrive, the babies are just popping out left and right. But problem is, we don't get there in time because they're popping out left and right. So we can't carry out your order because every time we get there, babies are already there. So, in other words, they were claiming that Hebrew women deliver their babies so fast, they are lively, that the midwives can't get there in time to kill the male infants as Pharaoh commanded. So probably two possibilities here I can see. There may be more than that, but these are the two that I can see. Number one, it was a strategic half-truth or deception for a righteous cause. The midwives may have intentionally misled Pharaoh to protect innocent life. I don't see that as a bad thing. An act of God commends them for in verse 20 and 21, just as Rahab later hid the spies and misdirected the authorities in Joshua 2, this may have been civil disobedience in the fear of God, Acts 5:29. But the second idea I had here on this was it may have been genuinely observed behavior. This may actually have happened. It also is possible that God had strengthened the Hebrew women to bear quickly without assistance, making the midwives claim factually accurate. The text doesn't say every woman bore without a midwife, but the trend may have been common. So that's something to consider there. So lively just means vigorous, strong, active. The phrase are delivered ere the midwives come implies rapid labor and birth, whether literal or used as a cover. Their answer deflected Pharaoh's wrath and allowed them to continue saving Hebrew babies. Ain't that great? Ain't that great? Let's just continue to save these lives of these infants. Save the lives of these babies. Because I think it should even be in the nature of a woman, even if it's not your baby, to preserve the lives of infants and babies. To give other women that are pregnant advice on how to have the baby, not kill it or destroy it. It should be in our nature, right? I'm not saying only women have that. Men have that too. It's called morality, right? So, I would say fear God more than man, Proverbs 29:25. Defending life is honorable before God, even if it means standing against the government's evil commands. Sometimes doing right involves wisdom, courage, and moral conviction, as seen in these faithful midwives. So just a neat kind of thought there on the midwives. Pharaoh's fear of growth versus Satan's fear of the church. How about that contrast? Israel in Egypt, the church in the world. So the more they afflicted them, this is Exodus 1, 7 to 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, right? Isn't that kind of weird? It's like, man, in affliction, you guys are growing. And like, guys, maybe it's not a good idea to afflict them if we want them to be less. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. That's verse 12. Now watch. The early church grew under persecution. Acts 8, 1 to 4 and Acts 12, 24. Just look those up when you get a chance. You'll see that the more they were being persecuted, the more they were growing, the more faithful they were. You know what I find today in our churches? It's really sad because we're increased with goods and wealth and nobody's really struggling, right? It's just like, you know, what are you guys doing after this? Yeah, we're going to go down to Moe's. We're going to go down to Culver's or something, right? Just kind of relax, you know, eat. Kind of like Kyle's sermon, you know, that kind of convicted me, you know, the last sermon there. And we just get lax. We don't really care too much, kind of carefree because we let the world and everything just catch us away from our convictions and truth and standing on truth and living a good Christian life. And I think that that can be detrimental to us as Christians. And it's sad to say that you would think that all these blessings that we have in this life right now, in this world right now, especially in our Western culture, that we would be growing closer to God through all these great and wonderful blessings we have, all this technology, increased knowledge and all that. We would draw closer to God. But on the contrary, it's not. We're getting further from God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:29, the Lord hath made man upright. So if God made man upright, it's not our fault when we seek out many inventions and end up being engaged in sins. You know, the Bible talks about the sin that so easily besets us. It didn't say the sin that, you know, we have to really try to commit, then it besets us. No, it easily besets us. Any one of us can fall at any moment, and I just try to admonish you to be careful. Don't let, you know, all these great benefits that we have in this culture carry us away from serving God and being true and standing on truth. And look how it was in the Bible, even in those days. I mean, you know, a command went out to kill all these infants. What a shame that is. And we have in our country, you know, not just, you know, abortion and all that, but think about this. You got people that are claiming pro-life and they're actually okay with, you know, degrees of allowing abortion to some degrees. And why are you even entertaining the idea of killing any babies at all? The midwives there, they didn't want any single Hebrew child to die. Where's our conviction? Where is our morality? I mean, are we even moral anymore? And even that's kind of subjective now in our culture. People think that one morality is just as good as another, and that's really bad. It's really bad for society. And I would say, just in, you know, we just had a lot of these typologies and everything. Just wanted to stop on a practical note that, I mean, we can't be battling these topics, slavery, abortion, even though I mentioned those things. That these things are mentioned for the church. That we need to have a stand on these moral things because we've already believed on Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our belief. He's why we can change our mind about slavery. He's why we can change our mind about abortion and infanticide. But guys, when you just go out there and you preach these politics and these kind of social things, you may change a mind as that mind is going to head straight for hell. You've got to preach Jesus Christ and leave all these things secondary. These are all secondary things. But everybody's trying to make these things the primary things. If I can just win them out of slavery, I can just win them out of infanticide, you know, that's it. You know, they're living a good moral life and they're going to go to heaven when they die? No. They need Jesus Christ. You got to preach Jesus Christ. So, let me see if I can kind of get you another good one here. I got like 3 minutes. I want to make this one good. You know, I'll do this one. Go to Deuteronomy 18. go to Deuteronomy 18. We'll kind of close out with this one. Deuteronomy 18. Now, we're looking at a comparison, right, between Jesus Christ and Moses, right? Now, here, we're in the law of Moses, right? And Moses wrote the five books of the law, right, under divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So these are God's words, right? So Deuteronomy chapter 18, go to verse 14. Go to verse 13. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Anybody here perfect? Well, to be made whole, right? Are you made whole by Christ? Amen. So praise the Lord, we're perfect. In the eyes of God, in that respect, in that definition, verse 14, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God had not suffered thee to do so, or so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, so kind of underline unto thee, a prophet, don't highlight that. I will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Here's where I want you to underline. Of thy brethren, right here, like unto me. That's where I want you to highlight. Sorry about that. Like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Now let's keep reading. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Now watch, look at verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. Not me, thee. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read these to you. Deuteronomy 34:10 says this, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And then in John chapter 6, verse 14, it says this, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, watch, that prophet, that should come into the world. Who's that prophet? That's that capital P prophet in Deuteronomy 18, right? That's who they're talking about, right? But they didn't realize, because in the statement that we're going to read in John 1:25, they're not understanding that prophet is Christ. Now watch this. In John 1:25 it says, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? So they're taking that prophet separately from Christ. And they're not realizing that prophet is Christ. You see that? Now, let's put it together. When we talked about in Deuteronomy 18:15, God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. Watch, like unto me. Remember that? Is that not dealing with Jesus being equal with God? That prophet is equal with God. That prophet is God. Isaiah 9:6, he's the mighty God. Correct? He's like unto me, the Lord God Jehovah. But when you go to Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. This isn't just a contradiction of Deuteronomy 34:10, there's going to be another one that comes like unto Moses. This is likened unto humanity. He's likened unto humanity. You know what you got there? A teaching in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. I hope that would be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Dear Father God, just thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that we can learn these things, apply them to our lives. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, saved us from our sins. Father, we pray that we could have this message within us to deliver also to a lost and dying world, that they too may be saved. Thank you for the message. Bless the rest of the day. Bless the sermon. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.